Great. So Exodus chapter 25. So Moses, remember, he was up on the mountain and then he came down, and he came down with all the judgments that God told him about, all the things that he had to tell the people. Then he told the people all these judgments of God, and they all agreed with him. They all said, it says with one voice, they said, sure, we will do as God has said. And they're like, you know, all together in that. And so then Moses affirmed that covenant with the blood. Remember, he sprinkled some of the blood on them and some on the altar. And then after that, after they affirmed the covenant with God, God then called Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons and the 70 elders. He called them up the mountain. He says, come up, because I want to meet with you. And so they all go up about sort of halfway up the mountain kind of thing. And then God says, okay, now, you know, that's as far as you come. And then they had this kind of vision of God. They had an encounter with God. They ate and they drank there with God. And then God said to Moses, now you come up higher, right? And so they went down. Moses went up with Joshua, was assisting him. And then he left the camp in the hands of Aaron and Hur. And he went up, and they came to higher up, and this cloud, God's glory, his presence just settled on the mountain. And then Moses was in this for like 6 days. And after 6 days, the Lord said to him, Moses, now you come up to me. And so Moses went up alone, and he was up there, the Bible says, for 40 days and 40 nights. This is intense. I mean, under the old covenant, this is probably the most intense fellowship that you could have with God. And so today, we want to look at the miraculous meeting place, the ultimate meeting, really, like I said, with man with God under the old covenant. And this was an intense thing. The first thing we're just going to look at is the offerings. And so as we start chapter 25, it just says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. With his heart, you shall take my offering. And so, like I said, Moses is now in a miraculous meeting with God. And in this place where we don't have any more details than what Moses gives us, because he alone was there, he just says, God starts speaking. This must have been amazing. So God starts speaking to him, and he didn't need man, but God sort of told him now, tell the people to bring me an offering. God wants to have a cooperation with the people. And he asked the offering from them, before he even told Moses what these things are for. So we're going to see. He starts mentioning all these things that can be given as an offering before he even tells Moses what these things are for. And I think it's quite important. And he says specifically, the reason for that is, he says that everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. Because that's what God wants. At the end of the day, it's always about the heart. God doesn't really care about the gift because he doesn't need it, but he cares about the heart because that's something that we can give him. And we look at the New Testament picture of that again. Giving should never be, as we just looked not too long ago, under pressure, out of compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, to let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you see the same thing there. It says, out of the heart. And God loves a cheerful, which is a hilarious giver. That's the way God wants us to give. So now in the Old Testament, he says the same thing. I want the people to give, but if you're going to go like, oh, I don't really want to give to that, then rather not give. But those who want to give, God says, that give willingly, I'm looking for those kind of people to help now. And so meaning that our giving should not be primarily out of our need, but from a willing heart. Because, you know, when we become givers, then obviously we become more like God, because God's the ultimate giver. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, John 3:16. And it says there in verse 3, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. So this is the offering that God says. And so he starts with the three most precious metals in that day, you know, the gold, silver, and bronze. And each of these materials that he mentions really has a spiritual significance to it. The scripture is amazing, and we can't even dig into all of this tonight. Then we're never going to get through it, but we're just going to look at some of the things. So it's a spiritual representation that's relevant to the building. It's just like Paul later used the image, you know, of gold, silver, and precious stones when he was talking about God building the church in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12. And we see the blue, purple, and scarlet thread. So blue is a dye that was extracted from a shellfish. And I'm thinking like, that must be super precious. I mean, these guys are sort of in a semi-desert there. It's not like you could just walk and pick up shells everywhere. So the purple, the dye was for this, came from the murex snail. It's also like a purple-red color. And so another sea creature, you know, that this they made the dyes from. And I sort of, it's an interesting way that they extract the dye from this little thing, but you get a super dye from it. And then the scarlet, obviously a red, and this comes from the scarlet worm, a very specific worm. You know, this whole process where this, it gives like a red dye, this worm. And so it's amazing. This is how they made these dyes. It's not something that you just go buy in clicks or something. So, you know, it was something that was very valuable. And then he talks about the fine linen and the goat's hair. Now, fine linen is something they picked up probably how to make in Egypt because, you know, it's like Egyptian linen kind of thing. It's like a fine linen in the goat. The goats were these black goats that they had. And so it says there, the next one, ram skins dyed red. So customary, they would take off the wool and they would just, it would be like a smooth, fine leather, you know, that they had to bring. And then badger skins. Now, this is an interesting thing. This word is just like an untranslatable word. The closest thing they figure that it's like too is like dolphin skins, like porpoise skins. So this makes it even more interesting thinking about these guys on their trek. And this is what sort of the Lord is asking. And then acacia wood. So acacia wood is good for furniture, right? It's good for shelves and that kind of thing because it's a strong wood. It's a beautiful, heavy, strong, durable wood because it's got a great resistance to scratching and to, you know, to wear and tear, that kind of thing. So it's a nice wood to use and it's abundance of that in that area. And then verse 6 says, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. And so then we'll get a little later to the oil and also to the next verse there that says, onyx stones and stones to be in the ephod and in the breastplate. So we'll talk more on these things when we get to those places in Scripture. And God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So this is the amazing thing. So God says, I want to have a meeting place really among the children of Israel. So a meeting place that was, first of all, a sanctuary, that means it was a holy place. Holy means it's set apart. It's only a special place. And secondly, God says, a place where I can dwell among them. So God, it's amazing. God says, I want to come and dwell among them. And the pattern of the tabernacle was according, we see, to the heavenly reality. We're going to look at that tonight. Everything that God gave to them in the wilderness right there was a picture. It's almost like a scale model. We don't have the architects here tonight, but we have some builders and some things probably. But the scale model really of what is happening in heaven. So it's like a representation. The Bible tells us a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things in Hebrews 8 verse 5. And so it's representing God's throne. It had to be made exactly according to dimensions given because it's a representation. It's not like you can take this thing and you can sort of bend a few things here. You can, I want to do it like that. Take some artistic license. This is not the place for it. You have to do exactly as God said. And we look at the New Testament picture. You know, the Bible speaks about Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we know that word. We know it well. And that word, dwelt among us, it literally means that Jesus tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. So this is the picture of Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. And he says in verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So exactly, Moses. And he obviously had a really good idea what God was showing him because he had to do it exactly like that. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So the first thing that God tells now to make for this whole thing that he's going to speak about is the ark. And he says, of acacia wood. So later it's called the ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony, because the law was called the testimony. And I think this is the single most important item associated with the tabernacle. And so it's amazing where God starts building now this whole thing, where he tells him about all the plans. He starts with the most important thing that there is. He starts with the ark. And then from the ark, it goes out, even as God describes it. And it's described first because it was the symbol of the approach to God. So that's why it's so important, the ark. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. So we can see this is something that's important. The whole thing had to be gold. So again, now you're in a desert. Yes, they had gold that they took from the Egyptians and all that kind of thing. But now they made this thing out of gold, you know, and it's quite amazing to me because it's essentially a box. He says, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings shall be on the other side. So it's amazing. This box is about 1.2 meters by about 700 millimeters by about 700 millimeters. So it's not too big. It's a small little box, but it's supposed to be like completely overlaid with gold. And then you make the rings, and we're going to see now because the poles are going to go through there. Because the ark is not something that can ever be touched. The ark is something that the closest you can get is to handle the poles of the ark. That's what he says in verse 12. He says, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in a four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And so you shall put the poles in the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. So this is the way you do it. Once the rings are there, then you make these poles. You put the poles through, and the poles stay in the ark. So you never, ever have to go near the ark to try and touch it. You can just pick up on the poles, just the people who are supposed to pick up on the poles. So it's like a permanent kind of thing. Because we know in 2 Samuel 6, verse 6 to 7, remember, as David brought the ark into Jerusalem, he was rejoicing before the Lord. He was excited, but they didn't carry the ark like that. They put it on a new cart like the Philistines did. And they were driving in, and then the oxen stumbled. The ark sort of wanted to fall down. Uzzah put out his hand to stabilize the ark, and he touched it, and God killed him right there. And David was, first of all, he was like shocked, you know, that God did that. But then, because it speaks about God's holiness, the ark is not something that you play with it, you touch. You know, it's supposed to be a completely separate holy thing. Verse 15, the pole shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I gave you. So that speaks about the law. A copy of the law into the ark of the covenant. Later, God told Israel to put a number of other things in. We see in Hebrews 9, verse 4, the manna that was in the golden pot, you know, Aaron's rod that budded, and then the tablets of stone that God's still going to give him. And so it's actually quite cool that God gives the ark first before you have a place, so you have a place to put the tablets. It's not like he gives him the tablets and now he's like, okay, where am I going to put these things in my tent, whatever. God first gives him the thing that's special, that's holy, to put it in, the vessel. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So now the mercy seat is really the elaborate, beautiful lid that goes on the ark. He says, then you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other. And you shall make the cherubim at 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. So you see, it's supposed to be one thing, supposed to be the lid of the mercy seat. And these 2 cherubim now we're going to see are going to be facing each other. And I'm just thinking, this is quite impressive. You know, we tend to think always like the old people of the old days. You know, they were so basic and, you know, they didn't have much. I wonder how many of us could do that right now, you know, with what we have today. They were in the desert, you know, they didn't have much. And they made these things and these beautiful, intricate things that, you know, that God wanted them to make. So in Israel, the cherubim symbolize God's attendant and messenger spirits, according to Psalm 104, verse 3 and 4. So they weren't considered a breach of the second commandment, because you God tells us in the second commandment, don't make an image of anything and bow down and worship it. And so for that reason, since no man would worship them, because we're going to see now that no man's ever going to see them, so they were not going to worship them. And so for that reason, it's not a breaking of God's own commandment that he's talking about here. Verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. Now remember, this is a picture of God's throne room in heaven. And what do we see in God's throne room in heaven? He's surrounded by cherubim. And so they face towards each other, because the lid was supposed to be 1 piece, pure gold, with the sculpted figures of the cherubim. And the symbol of the mercy seat, like I say, is a symbol of heaven, of God's throne in heaven. And so the cherubim around the throne worshiping God, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 10, as we see in Revelation chapter 4, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So God says, there I will meet with you. So God's speaking about this miraculous meeting place that he created to speak with the people of Israel. So it's almost as if God is looking down from heaven and he's looking in between these two cherubim and he sees, he's going to see the law inside the ark. That's what he's going to see. And what does he see when he sees the law? The first thing that God knows and that we all know is no one can keep the law. So Israel is going to fail. They will not be able to keep the law. And so he says, I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. So when God's looking down at this ark, at this holy thing, and he's looking at the law that he put there, you know, he knows they're going to break the law. But then there's the mercy seat in between. And that's the place where the blood gets sprinkled on. The place where the high priest will sprinkle on the blood, and that is the covering, the forgiveness of sin. That's the thing that makes it possible for God to forgive sin. So when God looks down, again, he doesn't see the law like that. He sees the blood first. He sees the, and it's the same way that we are today in Jesus Christ. You know, when God looks at us, we are all sinners. The Bible tells us very clearly, you know, we've all sinned. And so he looks at us, but he doesn't see us in our sin according to the law. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, and that cleanses us. As Romans 3:23-25 says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So now we see that picture even in the Old Testament. God in his forbearance. Isn't it amazing to me, you know? So Jesus really is our mercy seat in such a way, because he is the place and the means that our redemption is set out for us. Verse 23, it says, you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So now this table is, it's almost a meter. It's 96.5 if you want it to the last millimeter. But it's almost half a meter wide and then, 72.4 centimeters high. So the table of showbread is what it's called. So this little table, and it's part of the furniture in the outer room. So now, you know, as we're going to approach these rooms, we're going to see how all these things fit together. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. So this table should also be pure gold. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. So again, even the table that goes into the holy place has got its own poles. You know, you don't carry the table. You don't just grab it like you would like a little coffee table. You're going to grab it by the poles and you carry it in a specific way because it is holy. It is specifically laid out. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. How's that for cutlery? I mean, this signifies, like I said, the presence of God. Everything is perfect. I mean, gold is the perfect metal and everything is pure gold. So the cutlery, all these utensils that is necessary for serving the Lord inside the holy place of the tabernacle is all pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So the showbread is the 12 loaves of bread that's changed once a week. And these 12 loaves represents the 12 tribes of Israel before God always. Verse 31, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, its flowers shall be of 1 piece. So now this amazing lampstand, we call it the menorah, right? And so he says, you shall make this of 1 piece of hammered work. these guys obviously knew how to hammer, you know, make this beautiful thing. And it's a quite a big thing. We don't have any dimensions for it, but this would be the only light in the tent. In the most holy place, God's presence would be the light. But in the holy place, the only light that there is was this menorah that would be standing there. And so this is a picture of God's desire for his people to be the light of the world. Specifically in this instance for Israel, but we know that's a New Testament picture for us. God wants us to be the light of the world. And it eventually becomes the picture of the presence of Christ with his church, as it says in Revelation 1 verse 12 to 13. Remember when John had this vision of heaven and he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." So here we have that picture of Christ in the midst of his church. Revelation 1 verse 20 says, "The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Because we know, the Bible says, the priests in Hebrews 8, 5, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all these things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So the priest in those days, this was a picture. God says it in the New Testament. He says it was a copy and a shadow of the real thing that is in heaven that will be later also. Verse 32, "And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side and three branches of the lampstand out on the other side." And so this is a typical, you've seen a menorah probably before, you know, it's got one center shaft and then, you know, three branches on either side. And so you have seven lamps really burning on this. He says then verse 33, "Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with the ornamental knob and a flower." And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand, on the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. Man, I admire these guys. I'm so glad I didn't have to make it, you know. But it's just amazing. They made this out of gold, out of hammered gold in the desert. To me, it's really just amazing. He says, "And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold." So the bowls that is on this thing is like almost like cups, and they would hold oil. So that's the way that the lampstand would function. They would have wicks in the bowls. And so, you know, God's perfectly just giving him all these things that he just can make. This is exactly how it works. And then you have oil in these, and they have wicks, and they're supposed to be permanently burning continually. And then it's made of one hammered piece of gold. So one talent of pure gold weighs like 34 kilograms. So this was quite a thing, you know. It's not like you're going to see just now this whole thing that they carted through the desert because they were moving. It had to be portable. This was heavy. It was heavy stuff they took along. The lampstand was hammered, like I said, out of pure gold. So no specific dimensions, but we know it had seven lamps. And so it was quite large if you look at how much it weighed. Verse 40. "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So now God says it again. He repeats this over and over again because he says, "I don't want you to do your own thing. You can't take this and just do something with it. You have to make it exactly." And God is serious about this because it is a representation of a heavenly scene. It had to be perfect. So now we get the next chapter there to the tabernacle. Look at chapter 26. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle." And so now, you know, he starts talking about the tabernacle was basically a rectangular tent with a frame and a series of elaborate coverings. And so, although it was a very well-designed, portable thing, it weighed like 8.6 tons. So think about packing up this thing and God saying, "Okay, now the cloud moves, we go." And the priests are like, "Oh man, you know, like we got to pack all this stuff." So they had to be also handle these things perfectly, but it weighed quite a lot. The people estimated would be like 180 million rands worth of stuff, because everything was like overlaid with gold or pure gold, or it is serious. So it's a serious expensive tent. and it's a serious heavy tent. So God's not into traveling light because, you know, he is perfect and holy, and he wants his tabernacle to be a representation of him. So the tent, or this place of meeting, is then where the people are supposed to meet with the Lord. A lot of people think the church is the house of God. The church is not the house of God. It's the place where we meet God. We can meet God anywhere, but the church is us. It's not a building. So a lot of people speak about the house. Let's go to the house of God. It's not the house of God. The Bible tells us in Acts 7, verse 48 to 50, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And so the church is a meeting place where we come together to worship the Lord in unity. That's what the church is. And so that is even the picture here in the Old Testament where God says, I want to make this a meeting place. The difference is Israel didn't have Jesus Christ. That made a huge difference. So they couldn't just meet the Lord anywhere. We are so privileged. You can be in your room and you can just close your eyes and pray to the Lord. You can be walking on the beach. You can be driving in traffic. You can be in Pick and Pay and you can pray. You know, I read once that Charles Spurgeon, like, he was walking across the road, and halfway across the road, he just stopped and he just prayed because he said, I just have to sort it out with the Lord now, immediately. You know, I had some conviction. I couldn't go on. That's the thing. You can just, as a Christian, we have access, and it's a beautiful access to the Almighty God. In those days, just think about the difference what these people had to go through to approach God. God's still the same holy God, but he was far off. He was completely unapproachable. We have that privilege in Jesus Christ to just say, Father, Abba, I really need to talk to you. And God listens. That's incredible. So because God is holy, they couldn't just meet with him anywhere. They had to have a specific way. They had to come to the priest. So it's not like you had this relationship with God. You want to speak to God, so you come to the priest, you bring your sacrifice, your offering, and the priest goes to God for you, and he comes back from God to you. So you have this intermediary. So there's no personal relationship in that sense. And so obviously the offering is also included. Still verse 1 says, with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. So now we see, he starts speaking again from the inside out. So he first talks about the first covering. The first covering is when you are inside the tabernacle. This is the covering that you would see partly. You would see probably the top of it. You probably wouldn't see the sides of it. And I'll show you now why. But you'll see the top of it. And so there would be cherubim on this. Finely embroidered, you know, with these blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs. And so if you are in there, the idea is there will be cherubim all around. That's the amazing thing. But no one would ever see it except the priest who could go in there, who has the access. No one would ever see this. So we're going to see just now, as you look at the tabernacle from the outside, it's quite a dreary, drab thing. It's like, you know, you don't see much. But inside, it's amazing. It's gold. It's all these colors. It's cherubim. It's crazy, but no one sees it. And then verse 2 there, it says, the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. And so now you have a 13.5 meter by 1.9 meter curtains here. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. So the fine linen curtains was made by joining these 5 curtains together. So they were first joined in sets and then joined together as a covering, the roughly 14 by 20 meters that's going to span over the tabernacle. Verse 4 says, and you shall make loops for the blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. So what we have here now is they're not sewn together. God wants it, because remember, it has to be packed away. So at one point, you know, they don't have this huge thing. So it has to be able to take apart into smaller parts so they can carry it, so they can transport it, because they were on the move constantly during this time. And so the thing is, you have all these things that are joined, but they're not joined by sewing them together. They're joined by loops. It's amazing. So God, you know, gave him this whole loop system, how this is going to go together with these golden clasps. And he says there in verse 6, so it may be one tabernacle. And I think that's the spiritual principle we have here, is the unity in diversity. That's something that we can see in everything in the scripture. Just like Romans 12 verse 5 says, to us as Christians, so we being many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. So now you have all these different curtains, or these different sheets are going to go together in a specific way and making one big one. Then you shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. So this was a lot of work, right? Especially out there in the desert. But now the second covering, there's a couple of coverings that's going to stretch over. We're going to now, he's eventually going to get to how it's set up, how the structure is set up. But it's eventually going to be like four coverings that's going to go over the tabernacle. So we saw the inner one. It's a fine, beautiful one with cherubim on. Now he talks about the second covering of goat's hair. So this would be a thick fabric. It's dark and coarse, like a rough fabric, almost like felt kind of thing, you know, like a thick fabric. And they would be made from the long hairs of these long hair goats, probably the black goats, and, you know, something like the Angora goats kind of thing. So they have long hair, and however they made it, I can't tell you that at all, but they did it. And then verse 8 says, the length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurement. So each strip being 14.5 by 1.9 meters. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. So this covering was made by joining together now the 5 and the 6, you know, it brings us the 11. Those strips of fabric, I'm going to explain to you now a little bit how all this comes together. So you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that's outermost on one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain on the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one. So again, the picture is the same thing. You take all these different ones and they come together to make one. So these would be the, you know, now it's brass. Now it's not the inner layer that's golden clasps. Now it's brass or bronze. And we know that's the symbol, that's the image for judgment. Think about the whole idea now with the skins and all of that, because a skin of an animal represents death. It represents a sacrifice. And so we're talking about the judgment for sin. You know, it's also going to be spanned over this tabernacle. Then verse 12, the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. So since the goat's hair layer now is about 2 meters longer than the fine linen layer, the extra length that is left over shall be over the back of the tent. And so we're going to see now that this goat hair layer covers completely the fine inner layer. So you won't see even a little bit of this beautiful, intricate thing, because it specializes, it speaks about this special holy place of God, this place that is completely set apart. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of his length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on one side and on the side to cover it. So, like I said, it's a bigger one than the one underneath, so it's going to hang over, it's going to cover it, and nothing is seen of that. And that really is the picture that heaven remains hidden to everyone except the one who can enter through the door and come in through the door. No one else can see the inside. And that's really the exclusion here. Verse 14, you shall also make a covering for ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. So here they had to use those funny worms to dye these things. So they had to skin the rams, they had to treat the leather, they had to take off the wool, and they had to dye it. And so, you know, dyeing leather, like again, they're out there in the desert. It's quite amazing. No specific size given. And a covering of badger skins above that. So the last layer now is the badger skins. Like I said, that word is translated here, badger skins, but the meaning is more like dolphin skins. It's like the waterproof layer that's going to go on the outside of the tabernacle. So it's pretty gray and dull, but it's very practical because it keeps everything inside. You know, it's waterproofing. It's a durable layer on the outside. Not beautiful to look at, but extremely well designed. So the result was a very dry place and a very dark place. If you look at all these coverings that go over, there's nothing coming in there from the outside. And it, because it speaks about God's holiness, it speaks about God's presence. So inside, it's beautiful. It's got all these designs and all the gold and all this stuff. But outside, it's just like, you know, gray and bland. And so the only light in there then from the lampstand. Verse 15, and from the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. So you have 4.8 meter boards now that's 70 centimeters wide. So these are quite huge boards. I don't know how thick they were because there's also a pole going to pass through them. So I don't know how thick the boards were, but they were like, I mean, much higher than the ceiling, you know. The ceiling is not even 3 meters. So we have like 4.8 meters by 700 board, the board sizes now. So it's quite a lot. And they have to stand upright like that. Two tenons, verse 17, shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. So these tenons are like, I don't know if you want to call them tabs or pins or something, but they locate the boards to each other. It says, bind them to each other. And you shall make the boards of the tabernacle 20 boards for the south side. So these were a lot of big boards. I'm thinking like, you know, how do you get boards? I don't know if you ever tried cutting down a tree and making, maybe, you know, maybe Umyuhan has, I don't know. But to take raw wood like that and now you're going to make a board, it's amazing. And so now you have to not make one board, it's one big, you have to make like 20 boards just for the south side, 20 big boards, right? And they're all going to stand upright. Verse 19 says, you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, two sockets under each of the boards for its two tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards. So on the north side too. And there are 40 sockets of the silver, two sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall also make 2 boards for the back, 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them, they shall be for the 2 corners. So you have all this bind, this way of joining them. And so the north and the south side each have 20 boards. So it's going to stand upright like that. So that's going to form the inner part of the sanctuary. So you basically have a square box, you know, that's got like the board standing like this. It's standing at the back. It's standing on the south side. And then you have 5 boards in the front that gives you a few openings to go through. And there's going to be a screen we're going to see now. And then on this box is going to be joined. We're going to see now how the box is going to be joined. And then they stretch these 4 layers over this whole box that's standing there. So this thing is quite high. So the boards are joined together by a system of tenons, these tabs with rings. And each board has 4 rings. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus it shall be for both of them, they shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the board. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. So what would happen is these boards, all of them would have like rings on them on the outside, and they would have a hole through the middle. And then you would push like these bars or these poles through them, you know, so you put all these boards like that and you push the bars through like that, like horizontally, and one goes through the middle. So it will join up all the boards like that. So you have a weight, you just pull it out and all the boards go down and you can carry them all separately. So it's like an amazing fold-up thing that you can just take anywhere. It weighs like a few tons, but it's very practical. And so the 8 boards, each board rested on 2 sockets of silver. Now these sockets of silver are basically the foot ends that the boards stood on. So the boards located to each other, and they located in these silver sockets that they stood on. And these silver sockets, for every board, the silver socket weighed like 120 kilograms. 1 talent of silver would weigh 120 kilograms. So silver is the metal associated with the redemption and the payment for sin, according to Leviticus chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 27, Numbers chapter 18, Deuteronomy 22. So it speaks about redemption and payment for sin. So Jesus, we know, was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, right? Matthew 26, verse 15. So the tabernacle's foundation is pointing to redemption. That's what it's pointing to. Also, the silver of redemption separates the tabernacle from the dirt of the desert floor. So the boards don't just go straight on the desert floor. They go unto the silver that separates them from the desert floor. Just like Jesus redeeming us, he separates us from the world that we are in. And so it's a beautiful picture again of Jesus and everything that he's done for us. Like I said, we can't go into too much detail because we spend like forever on a few verses. Verse 26, and you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the on the side of the tabernacle for the far side westwards. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. So you see, one of the bars will go through the middle of these bars that are going to stand up straight. So they ran the entire side, these holes, these rings, and so they would pass it through like that. It must have been amazing to see them set it up. You know, I mean, it must have been a big job to make it, but once you have it, to set it up, and the takedown must be quite easy. I don't know how they set it up. Maybe people are holding up the bars and then they're pushing through the bars, and so they're setting up this whole thing. And he says there in verse 29, you shall overlay the boards with gold. Make their rings of gold as holders for the bars and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. So God says it again. So basically all these boards that are already huge, they're 4.8 meters by 700, by 70 centimeters, you know, it's quite a huge board. And these boards are overlaid with gold. So you talk about seriously heavy boards. So the picture is you are inside this golden box, really. The whole... Well, not you, the priest, and the ark really is standing inside this beautiful golden box. There's cherubim on the ark. There's cherubim on the roof, the part that you see. So it's just like gold and cherubim and these beautiful colors. It's just exquisite. And then he says, you shall make it according to the pattern. So the repetition means that's very, very important. It suggests that Moses received a vision from God. It's not like God's just going to say to him, okay, Moses, take your pencil quickly, because he didn't have a pencil. Write down everything quickly, because I want to make, you have to make it exactly. God had to show him some kind of vision so he knew, because he had to go down now and tell all the artisans that God has called. We're going to see, you know, next time. He has to explain to all of them exactly how to make this thing. So he had to have a really good idea. So, you know, I believe that God gave him a vision of that. And God works the same way, I think, today, because God gives leaders a vision that he raises up. He gives them a vision of what his work should be. And then the leader passes it on to the others, and all the people do the work together. And that's the idea, like this unity coming together. Then in verse 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim again. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be gold upon 4 sockets of silver. And so the veil hung on 4 pillars made of acacia wood, and it's overlaid with gold and set on silver sockets again. So the ancient Jews said the later veil of the temple, you know, was as wide as 4 fingers thick. They said the veil was that thick. So there's no way that anyone could see in. You know, there's just no way, because God wanted to keep everything out. The veil separated the tent really into the 2 compartments, the holy place, which is the bigger place, and then the most holy place. And as you enter this tabernacle now, we're still going to see all of this as we go on. You will see, you'll get the table of the showbread and the lampstands and the altar of incense. And then the most holy place is the smaller room. It's like a cube, really. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant stands all by itself. So the veil was a barrier. That was the idea. The veil is something that kept you out. And only the high priest could go into the most holy place one day on a year. That's the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. So that's the day that he could go in to make atonement for himself and for the people. So you could only, it's very, very limited. And so spiritually for us, it means in dying for our sins, Jesus with his own blood entered the most holy place, the Bible says, once for all. and he changed everything. Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the shed blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Isn't that great? No more of this for us who believe in Jesus, because if we are saved, I love that word, eternal redemption, that is in Jesus Christ. We know in the temple, this veil was torn. The Bible says the moment that Jesus was crucified, from the top to the bottom, meaning that God ripped open the veil. It wasn't from the bottom, from man's side, it was from God's side, Matthew 27, verse 51, and showing that through his death, there's no longer any barrier to the most holy place. This place where all these people travel, they carry all their stuff, and it just was with them the whole time, but they couldn't approach. Isn't that sad? And so we don't have that, because that was a picture telling us how these things are working. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So that's the good news tonight, is Jesus opened up this way for us. We can go to the Father without having to stay on the far outskirts of everything. Verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. The table of the showbread will be on the north. So when you come in, it will be on the right. The menorah would stand on the left-hand side towards the south. And so the furniture of the holy place, it spoke really of three great obligations of walking with God, because you have the picture of prayer, which is one of the most important relationships we have with God. That's the altar of incense. It speaks of fellowship. That's the table of showbread, and speaks of receiving illumination from the Lord. That is the lampstand. I think all three of those are seriously important. Verse 36 says, you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. So the same thing repeats over and over again. And so there'd be a screen, because the only way that you can enter the structure is through the screen. So the front part we're going to see now will only have like five boards. They won't be closed like the back. So it's a fully, completely closed box like a container. But in the front, there's a few boards, so you can walk in through the spaces in between the boards. And so that's the only way that you could come in, is through the screen. Then verse 37, you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and their hook shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. So the screen hung from these hooks on five pillars, and each pillar was made from acacia wood again, overlaid with gold again. So, you know, just imagine all the stuff that you had to carry with you. And then this time it was on a foundation of bronze. And once again, the brass or the bronze speaks of judgment always. Brass or bronze is made by a refining fire. And that's why it speaks about a judgment. That speaks about that purity of endurance through trial. And so the entrance to the tabernacle hung on a symbolic foundation, what Jesus did for us, all the trial that he went through. Then the last chapter there, chapter 27, speaks about the altar. It says, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. So again, you have a box that's 2.4 meters squared, really, by 1.4 meters high. And the altar is really a killing place. That's really the place where the sacrifice, a place of death sacrifice, where the atonement for sin is made. And, you know, it speaks about that consecration to God. And under the new covenant, we also have an altar. And that is different from those who served under the first altar. The people who served this first altar that was in the desert there, they had no access. Where now we have an altar, Hebrews 13:10 tells us. Our altar is the cross where Jesus died for our sins, and we follow him by obviously dying to ourselves. Then Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's the picture that it speaks about, is a beautiful picture of sacrifice on our behalf. He says, you shall make its horns on the four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So horns speak about, you know, if you think about like animal with horns. You know, it speaks about strength. It speaks about power. It speaks about the atoning, because the atoning blood would be, they would apply the blood to all the horns as they sacrifice. And the horns were to bind the sacrifice to, as it says in Psalm 118. You know, so you would bind the thing you're going to put on there. And then overlaid with bronze. So the good idea is this is an altar. So overlaying with bronze means it will be able to handle the heat. So if whatever you burn on there, whatever you sacrifice on there, this is going to handle the heat that you're going to put on there. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes and its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. So again, all the utensils that's used by the altar that's bronze is also going to be bronze. You see, everything inside is gold. You know, where God's presence is the most holy place, but now outside where the altar is, everything is bronze there, because there is the place of judgment, really. And all the utensils made out of the same metal. So you shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar, beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. So if you have this box now, like midway up, it's almost like a braai grid, you know, so where all the ash and the things can just fall through. So you have this grid that you see as a network of, just an intricate way of explaining it in those days. We all know what a braai grid looks like. So it's one of those, but it's going to be bronze, obviously. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. So everything to do with the altar will be bronze, but it will also be carried with poles. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountains, so they shall make it. Verse 9 says, you shall also make the court of the tabernacle for the south side. There shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. So again, this is not a little thing that you just pack away in the pocket somewhere. It's like, I wonder how they carried it. It must have been quite amazing. And obviously there's a lot of things to that too that we don't know about. But it's amazing, because now you have to make this court of the tabernacle. So that's the outside part. Because, I mean, the tabernacle itself was this little thing inside, quite a huge court. So there was, the idea is there's room for everyone, you know. And so you have this white linen fence marked off the courtyard. And it's an area of about 50 meters by 25 meters roughly. It's about the size of this courtyard. And so it's a demarcation line between the outside world and the presence of God. The holiness starts there. You know, as soon as you enter into that outer court, you are now approaching God. And obviously the closer you get, first you get into the outer court, it's already holy. Then you get into the holy place, which is very holy. And then you get into the most holy place. And so that's the idea. Verse 10 says, and the 20 pillars and the 20 sockets shall be bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hanging 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and the 20 sockets of bronze and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. So these sheets were held up by a system of 20 bronze pillars on the long sides and 10 pillars on the short sides, with 3 pillars on the entrance side. So again, the entrance would be on the same side as the tabernacle's entrance is. And again, it will just have fewer poles there, so there can be an entrance on that side. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. So this now is the place where you're going to come in. So a lot less on that side. The gate was on the east side, the same side, like I said, that the gate was from the tabernacle itself. And so though there was only one gate to the courtyard, it was large. It was like almost like 10 meters wide, this gate. But the idea is you can only come in one way. You can only come in one way to the courtyard. You could only come in one way to the holy place. And you could only come in one way to the most holy place. And we know, for us as Christians, one way, Jesus. There's only one way into God's presence. There's only one way to God. And that's what you can't just come from any side. It's like, I want to come in this side today. There is only one way that you can approach this whole tabernacle. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. And so every pillar has a top of silver And so imagine looking at this in a desert coming from afar. You know, the tops would be all silver, like shiny and visible from far in the bright brightness, you know. And then the sockets of bronze, again speaking about that redemption, that that judgment. And, it, you know, the redemption on the top and the judgment at the bottom. So the redemption was the most visible part. But this fence hung on a foundation that was refined bronze once again, which is that judgment picture. And then the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width of 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. But this length of the court was, like I said, 48.3 meters. So it's almost 50 meters, 24.1 meters. It's almost 25 meters, and then 2.4 meters, which is almost 2.5 meters high. Verse 19. And all the utensils of the tabernacle for its service, all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. So everything outside, these pegs were which they used to anchor these things with, because otherwise it just will fall down. So they had to anchor it, and so these things were all made out of bronze. It helped to anchor all these things down, but God wanted Israel to know that he was with them wherever they went. So the whole idea with this thing was it's not like you come to me, but God says, I've come to you. The whole picture of these three chapters is God saying, I'm coming to dwell among you, to tabernacle among you. In my holiness, you're not going to be able to see it, but I'm going to be there in the midst of you. It's almost like you're camping with God. Like wherever you're going, you know, God is right there camping with you. That's a beautiful picture. Verse 20, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring your pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. So this is a very important part, because the oil for the lamps of the lampstand, there was like only light in there, and this light had to be continually burning. It's not like something that like, oh, it went out. And the beautiful picture, it came from pressed olives, not from shaken olives or beaten olives. It came from pressed olives. And, you know, that speaks about that work that God does in our lives as Christians. The true and the good stuff comes out of the pressing. You know, that's where the oil comes from. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians that we've just been through now, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 to 11, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so we know everything that happens to us is for his glory, but God is faithful, and he's going to press, he's going to allow us to be pressed. It's not nice, but that comes that beautiful oil, you know. And he says the lamp burns continually, and we know that's the picture of the Holy Spirit. The oil is a constant picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, really. And so the meaning of this sacred oil is like we are the light bearers to the world. We shine the light, but we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, that continual supply of the Holy Spirit. And that speaks, like we said the other day, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's something that happens once, one baptism, but many fillings, because you need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit so you overflow, so that you can shine that light into the world around you. Verse 21 says, in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening until morning, because that's the way their day worked, not from morning until evening. Before the Lord, it shall be a statue forever to the generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So that's why God never wanted the lamps to lose their fire. There needed to be not just a constant filling of the oil, but there needed to be a constant trimming of the wicks. And so we can continue to be on fire for God only if we are continually supplied by the Holy Spirit, and only if God continually trims us down, you know, every year and there. God needs to trim us in areas. It's like a rose bush or something that you want to really blossom. And that's why it's hard. It's not fun, but that's the way that God shapes us. And so we need the filling of the Spirit. And I think that's definitely something we can pray for again. I just want to close with Ephesians 5, 8. It says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light.